We are in Exodus chapter 34. In the last chapter, Moses said, just keep your thumb there, go back to 33 and look at verse 13, where he said, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." Moses kind of continues to remind the Lord that they're his people. We've seen the Lord a couple times remind Moses that they're his people. But I think God is developing character in Moses, developing his leadership, and also trying to help Moses prove to himself what kind of man he is and what kind of leader he is and whether he's willing to take the fall for his people. Because as a leader, you have to be willing to do that sometimes. But I want you to notice that it says here that Moses wants to know him. In other words, he wants to have an intimate heart knowledge of who God is. Now, I hope that we're praying the same prayer. God, I really want to know you. I mean, not just know about you, not know a few things about you, but I really want to know you. I want to know everything that there is about you. I want to know every little subtle thing that there is to know about you. Father, I want to know you intimately. And I think sometimes as Christians, we get so preoccupied with the world and we making a living and working and taking care of our families that we know the Lord, but knowing him intimately takes a lot of work. Knowing anyone intimately, knowing anyone on that kind of a basis, knowing everything about them takes a lot of work. You cannot casually know someone in a deep way. You have to spend a great deal of time to talk to them, find out what makes them tick, find out what they like, what they don't like. And so it's much easier. We would say probably most of us have acquaintances and some of us have friends. But I think really if we're honest with each other in life, if you go through life and have one or two really, really close friends that they know all about you, you know all about them, they love you anyway, you love them anyway, they give you the benefit of the doubt, but I mean, you know what makes them tick. You know when they're sad, you know when they're happy, you know everything about them. That's extremely rare. And honestly, I believe you're really blessed if you have one or two of those throughout your whole lifetime because it takes so much work. But Moses is basically saying this, "Lord, I want you to be primary. I want you to be everything in my life. I want to know you intimately at the cost of any other relationship, any other friendship, any other people, even these people. I want to know you better than I know anyone else." Now, he also asked in Exodus 33 verse 18, if you'll skip down a little bit, he says, "I pray, show me your glory." And as we discussed last week, I think that's a little bit different than knowledge. It's a little bit more than knowledge. The first is, "Lord, I just want to know you." But the other one is kind of experiential. He says, not only do I just want to know about you, I want to experience you. I want to see you in all of your glory. Now, guys, can you imagine to have the kind of experience that Moses had, to be able to go spend 40 days with the Lord all by yourself, And have him reveal at least so much of himself to you that you came back all bleached out. You know, your face was aglow from being in the presence of God. And for the Lord to show himself, to show you enough of himself that it changed you forever. Now, we need to not only know the Lord, which we know the Lord from this, right? We learn from this, we understand from this, we get our knowledge of who the Lord is from this, but it is through the trials and living life that you and I experience God. You guys, I think, have heard me say that it is trials that give you a reference point in life. It's what helps you to find out what's good and what's not good, what works and what doesn't work. And that's why, as I shared last week, that sometimes as a teenager, you don't really understand the experience of life until you're out on your own. Mom and dad's not paying the rent anymore. They're not buying your groceries anymore. They're not buying your clothes anymore. They're not doing any of that. And you have to go out and experience life. You have to experience what it's like to work from 8 to 5, whether you like it or not, and keep that job because the rent's coming due every month and you gotta eat. And, you know, that experience of life, that gives you a reference point. It causes us to mature and to grow up. Well, it's the experience of life, spiritually, the trials in life that causes us to be able to experience the Lord. When you get in the middle of a trial, you have to draw upon what you know. And so that knowledge becomes experiential. And when the two marry, it's a wonderful thing. It's an awesome thing when finally your knowledge of God works up and matches to your experience of the Lord. And that's what Moses is saying. Lord, I want to know you, but I want to experience you. I want the fullness of this. I don't want this just to be a casual relationship where I kind of just go through life and I know about God. I really want to know you. I want to experience you on a day-to-day basis. Guys, I'm convinced you can do that whether you're a doctor or a lawyer or you work as a teacher or whether you're a mechanic. It doesn't matter what you are or what you do for a living. I'm convinced that you and I can have those same two prayers answered. I think not only can we know the Lord, but I believe that we can also experience God in a day-to-day basis right where we're at. I believe God will visit us there. Well, he wants to experience the Lord to the maximum, fullest. I want to see you, Lord, in all of your glory. Of course, his human body cannot sustain that. So God just kind of gives him a glimpse of him as he's passing by. And then we closed our study last week by comparing Jesus to that cleft in the rock. Remember, he says, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And when I pass by, you're going to just see the backside of me and see the glory of me. And we compared that to Jesus as Jesus protecting us and keeping us and keeping us safe. So, let's take a look at chapter 34. Father, we come to you tonight and ask by the grace and the mercy of Jesus that you would just grant us the ability to see and to hear. Lord, there's a lot of things that people have gone through today, this week. And Lord, maybe even just the drive down here with all the rain. But I pray that you would still our hearts. And for this time that we're here, Lord, that we'd be able to hear what you would say to us. And Father, for those that are heavy and weary, I ask that you would refresh in them, Lord, that you would lift their burdens, give them the ability to be able to spend a little time with you tonight, Father, in close proximity, that they might not only know you, but experience you in spirit and truth. So Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. Now, you know, something I notice here, and I won't spend too much time on it, but have you noticed that even when you're dealing with God, there's timelines? There's responsibility. It says, Lord, I want you to fashion two tablets. Couldn't God have fashioned those tablets? Couldn't God have just went, you know, and some fire and thing, and just cuts them out. And there they are for Moses. Moses wouldn't have to do it. Moses, I want you to do them. And then, by the way, Moses, I want them done by morning. Morning? You mean I got to stay up all night? You know, you want me to work in the night? You want me to put in extra hours, Lord? Well, not only do I want you to do it, Moses, but I want you to have them ready by the morning. So, you know, us having to get up in the morning and go to work, us having to be responsible, us having to be dependable, that's not an ungodly thing. That's not an unchristian thing for us to have to be responsible. Okay, so he says, be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went out to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand. Now, this is the second set. You know, he already made one set, and you might remember when he come down off the mountain and he saw the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf, he got upset and shattered the tablets. So God asks him to fashion them again, and he's going to reinstitute these. Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren and on down to the third and to the fourth generation. I find it very interesting here that the Lord speaks of himself in the first person. Kind of strange here. And he calls himself Lord. He calls himself Jehovah. Now, so for one of the first times here, we see God giving himself a name. And there's a significance in having a name. What do you think of when you think of Abraham Lincoln? When you hear that name, what comes up into your mind? What comes up into your mind when you hear Bill Clinton's name? What flashes into your mind? You see, possibly one positive and one negative. We won't say which is which. But there's a lot in a name. A name can tell you all about that individual. God gives himself a name so that everything that's going to occur from this time on will be attached to his name. So all of the miracles and all the stuff that's going to go on will be accredited and given to Jehovah for time immemorial, to where even now, tonight, we're still talking about him by the name that he was given, and we're teaching about all the miracles and things that were done in that name. I'd like you to notice also that it says here that God does not blink at sin. If you're a Christian and you've grown up under the grace of God, you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you know that it's by grace that you've been saved, it's very easy for us to think that God takes a soft viewpoint of sin. Not true at all. God deals with sin in a very, very harsh, matter-of-fact sort of way. He doesn't blink at it at all. It says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, though he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You see, sin has its consequences. And unless sin is dealt with, it will affect folks for generations down the line. Now, sin kills. Scripture says that sin kills. We can go all the way back to the garden, right? Can't we go back there where he says, in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to die. In other words, the day that you sin, death is going to set in. Today in the world, and sometimes even amongst God's kids, there's a minimization, they minimize sin. In other words, it's no big deal. If I do this, it's no big deal if I do this. And for the world who has rejected God, sin is just a normal product of their life. And so as a consequence of picking up those sins, it starts very early in life, and sometimes even in junior high now, probably even below junior high, we start picking up the sins of the world. We decide to start swearing because it makes us look big. We decide to start smoking because we think it's cool at the time. We decide to start sleeping around because everybody else is doing it. We decide to start drinking because there's a party going on and everybody else is going to the party. We decide to start smoking dope because everybody else is smoking dope. Now, for a lot of people, to some degree, that was, I don't want to use the term recreational, but it was a period of time you grew up, you got smart, and you quit. But for some people, they don't quit. For some people, those sins become what's called life-dominating sins. You can't quit. So it's something that you practice. You do it over and you do it over and you do it over and you do it over again until it becomes so much a part of your life that it becomes a part of you, and your life, because of that sin, changes you. It alters you. You no longer look at life normally. You no longer react or act normally. You act and react based on that addiction or that sin. Now, that affects you, yes, but it doesn't just affect you, it affects your spouse. Because now your spouse is altered by your sin and the control that sin has over your life. But it doesn't stop there. It affects your kids. Because if you are an alcoholic or if you're a junkie, it affects the way you deal with your children. Whether or not you're bringing the money home, taking care of the children, or spending it on your habit, whether or not you are short-tempered, or whether or not you're kind, whether or not you're loving. So you pass that on to your children. Your children grow up. Maybe they take on the same sin, or maybe they take on other sins, but they are now a product of what you molded them into because of your lifestyle. So they grow up and in some cases repeat exactly the same sins. They in turn alter their lifestyle because of the sin. They raise your grandchildren. Your grandchildren are now altered by the sins of the father and the grandfather. And the cycle goes on and on and on and on. But guys, remember, Jesus breaks the curse. That's only true unless you do not give your life to Christ. All the things I mentioned beforehand, they're only true until you decide to give your life to Christ and you break the curse. You no longer have to be the drunk. You no longer have to be the drug addict. You no longer have to be the one that's controlled and dominated by life-dominating sins. Somewhere in your family, someone's got to stand up for Christ and break it. Someone has to say, not anymore. I'm not going to live like that. I was the first in my family that I know of, my immediate family. And I don't know, it's just by God's grace or God's mercy, but I guess maybe having so many relatives live before me and see them repeating the same mistakes as my dad and seeing divorce after divorce and ruined relationships and the kids who were okay at one time just flipping out and going their own way. Maybe as a result of seeing all that, I said, you know what? I don't want to do this. I don't want to go down the same path. I don't want to have that same kind of lifestyle. I want a different life for myself. And yet, I was powerless to get it because I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to break that curse. I didn't know how to make that change until one day I was sitting in church and somebody presented the claims of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ to me, and I found out I could break it by inviting Jesus Christ into my life to be my Lord and Savior. So that's exactly what I did. I invited Jesus Christ into my life. Because I wanted a new life. I wanted to change my life. Now, I'm not going to tell you that it was instant or it was easy, because it takes a little while. Romans 12, if you want to find out how it works, look into Romans 12, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. And God begins to renew your mind and begin to renew your heart. You know, if you spend 15, 20, 30, 40 years sinning and practicing sin, you get pretty good at it. And you don't just overnight develop new habits and develop a new lifestyle. It takes a while. But if you commit yourself to the things of God, God begins to reprogram you. He begins to change you. And the things that used to excite you because they were sin don't excite you anymore. In fact, they begin to turn your stomach. I don't know about you guys. Those of you that have come to know Christ, you probably remember this. But I can remember where being around people that swore all the time was just, it's everywhere, right? I mean, everywhere you go, everybody swears. Everybody cusses. Four-letter words all over the place. And you become a part of that. But then I remember becoming a Christian and it just started sounding weird. It just like somebody would just rip one off and you're going, that was kind of dumb. All of a sudden now it takes on a completely different flavor. It takes on a completely different meaning. It's no longer a part of your life. You see people doing things and you find yourself sometimes something will come out of your mouth and you'll go, well, that was pretty bright. Well, why did I say that? Or you'll do something or react one of the ways you used to react and you'll go, I don't have to do that anymore. I don't need to act like that. I don't need to be like that anymore. And I'll go back to Moses. And I'll go back to Moses' desire to know God and experience God. The more you know Him and the more you experience Him, the less you want to do those things. But that's what he's talking about here. The children of Israel will sin much and they will sacrifice much to cover those sins. But all of those pointed ultimately to the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 8. Moses made haste to bow down low towards the earth and to worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Even though the people are so obstinate, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your crown possession or your own possession. Then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant, an agreement, a contract. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the world nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform among you. In other words, I'm going to make you fearful. I'm going to make you awesome. If you take a look at it, there's even a meaning here that when they go up against these other nations, these other nations are going to have a certain fear of them. God's going to go before them and give them favor so that they can conquer these other nations. Verse 11, so be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. These are all different nations that they're going to have to encounter and drive out of the land as they come into the land in order to possess the land. And the Lord says, I'm going to be there with you to help you drive them out. Now, before you start feeling sorry for them, know and understand that God has tried to deal with these people, and they're even more obstinate than Israel. And they're idolaters, they're pagan worshipers, they're evil. And that's why God is saying, I want you to drive them out. Look at verse 12. Watch, therefore, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. A reference real quickly back to what happened at the foot of the mountain. Now, Moses says, Lord, will you forgive us? He says, I'll forgive you. Moses says, even though they're an obstinate people, stiff-necked people, Lord, will you forgive us and will you continue on with us to the promised land? He goes, not only will I continue on with you to the promised land, I'm going to show you miracles and signs and wonders that you've never seen and no other person has ever seen in their entire life. But he says, I will agree if you will do what I tell you to do, and that is to observe everything that I command you this day. Now, guys, God loves us and we make mistakes. But there's a path of blessing and a path that's not blessed. It's not an issue of us jumping through the hoops to try to get God to love us. He already loves us. But there are certain things we can do in our life that are automatically blessed because they're of God. They're under that umbrella of covering. There's other things that we can do that can inhibit our growth and keep us from growing, keep us from experiencing the blessings of God. Sin is not blessed. If we intentionally have sin in our life, we're not going to be able to have the experience of the fullness of the blessing of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I want the fullness of God. I want to know God. I want to experience God. I want the whole package. So I don't want to intentionally have anything in my life that I know is displeasing to God. And if it's there, I need to get rid of it. If I'm messing with drugs, prescription or not, they got to go. They need to go. You know, if I'm abusing them, they need to go. If I'm abusing alcohol, they need to go. If I have a temper that's not glorifying God, it needs to go. If there's something in my life that's not allowing me to experience the Lord, it needs to go. Now, here are some of the things he said I want you to do when you come into the land. Here are some of the things I want you to do. He says, you are to drive out your enemies. Not live with them, not cohabitate with them, not become friends with them. Now, let's say this. Let's do this. Let's say that the land and the people that they're driving the land out of is the world. God doesn't want us to cohabitate with the world. He doesn't want us to become like the world. He doesn't want us to develop their pagan rituals and their pagan ideas and their pagan worship. He wants us to not have anything to do with that particular side of them. Now, we got to live amongst them, but we're not supposed to be like them. So he tells them, I want you, when you go in here, I want you to drive out your enemies. Number two, he says, I want you to make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Now, guys, this would be the equivalent of 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You make a covenant with an unbeliever. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, that could be business, that could be a marriage, that could be a dating relationship where you are in covenant with somebody else that's not a believer. They don't even know Christ. They haven't given their life to the Lord. It's not going to turn out good. It's going to turn out bad. So make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. They were to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their false gods, their worship of false gods. Now, sometimes today, we just kind of slide right in with the world and worship their false gods. You see, if you hang out with someone, have you ever noticed? I do this, maybe you guys don't. If you hang out with someone long enough, you start to talk like them. You kind of start to act like them a little bit. You develop a little slang, maybe, that they have. You kind of become a little bit of a chameleon when you're around them. They kind of just rub off on you, and you become a little mini-me, you know, of whoever that other person is. You just kind of take in those characteristics. Well, we got to be careful who we're hanging around with, so when you become mini-me, it's of the big me. You know, it's okay to be a mini-me if the mini-me is of the big Jesus, if it's of the Lord, if it's of God. It's okay to do that, but not of the world and all of the other things that are out there, especially when it comes to altars and sacred pillars and false gods. It says, he says, you are not to worship any other god. Why? Well, he lists those reasons. Verse 14, the Lord says, my name is jealous, and I'm a jealous God. Now, people say, well, how can God be jealous? Isn't that a human attribute? Isn't that a bad thing? No. You cannot compare it to our modern word of jealousy, because our modern word of jealousy has everything to do with selfishness. With this, God just doesn't want to share us, his kids, with his pagan gods. You know, people will say, well, I'm not jealous of my husband. I'm not jealous of my wife. Baloney. Baloney. If you love someone, you're jealous of them. If you don't love them, you're not jealous of them. You can care what. You can share them with anybody. It doesn't matter who you share them with, because you're not in love with them. But if you're in love with them, you ain't sharing them with nobody. Right? That's what love is. This is what he means. I'm in love with you. I'm not sharing you. I don't want to share my kids with false gods. Why? Because false gods will hurt them. Then he says in 15, because they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. In other words, you hang out with ungodly people, they're going to be a snare. Now, I want to step this up a little bit. If you hang out with carnal Christians, you're going to become a carnal Christian. If you hang out with Christians who just don't have a sense of reverence for God, they don't have a sense of respect for God, they don't have a sense of awe of the Lord, then you know what? You're going to start being the same way. You're going to start being carnal. And then in verse 16, and you might take some of his daughters or his sons, or his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. In other words, guys, if you commingle, your spiritual purity is going to be lost. And he's saying, I do not want you to lose your spiritual purity. Because if you do, the next thing you know, you'll be at the foot of the mountain making a god. And you'll be worshiping that god. You see, for the Lord, it's not about being racist. God wasn't against a nation because they were of a particular nationality, or because they had money, or because they didn't have money. God was against a nation because they were against him. That was the only reason he was against a nation. Now, you and I have to be careful of who you hang out with in this world. Who are your friends? Who do you hang out with? Do they bring you closer to the Lord, or do they take you further away? Okay, the next few verses deal with the reestablishing of the feasts and the Sabbath when they came back into the land. Again, this was to remind them of their God and to keep them in fellowship and have God as the center of their lives. For the sake of time, let's move on to verse 27. Verses 27, 28, and 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hands as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with the Lord. So here he is, 40 days, 40 nights, is in the presence of the Lord, and he's just sitting there at his feet. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink. He just sits in the presence of the Lord and writes down what God's telling him to do. When I read this, it reminded me of Mary and Martha. You know, sometimes the best thing you can do is be a Mary and just sit at the Lord's feet. Sometimes the most godly thing you can do is take some time out and have a devotional and just sit still before the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Write down the things that God's telling you. But we always get so busy. It's so hard for people these days to just sit and be quiet, to even take 5 minutes of quiet time. You know, we're so used to being visually and, gosh, we have so many things bombarding us. You know, we're a TV, computer game, console generation. And the guys, the generation under us is even more so that way, to where from the moment that they're 2 or 3 years old, mom needs to get stuff done around the house, turn on the TV, give them the console. You know, so from the time that they're 3 or 4 years old, man, they're used to being bombarded with electronic imagery and entertainment and something to keep them busy. And it's not that all of that's bad. Some of that can be really good. But the problem is that it's very, very difficult to stop. It's very, very difficult to be still, to be quiet, to be able to get alone with the Lord. I know that for my kids, they could sit with headphones on and be listening to something and watching something and doing the homework. You know, it's all going in. Now, I don't know if they would have turned those off, if they would have, you know, been better at their homework, but they have the ability to multitask, man. They could do all of those things and do all of those things pretty well. But I think also one of the things that's been difficult is to just get alone, just be able to go out and let God speak to that quietness and in that quietness of your heart and write down the things that God has for you. But this is what he does. Now, he doesn't realize that while he's up there, he's been changed. You see, you can't be in the presence of God and remain the same. Something's going to change in your life. Now, this was only 40 days and 40 nights. How long have you been a Christian? Have you changed this much? Man, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I felt a little convicted. Moses is just with the Lord a short time. And when he comes back, he's changed. You know, he's glowing because he's been in the presence of the Lord. And this is only a short time because he said, God, I want to know you and I want to experience you. And God said, come on up. And in a short time, he changed. It makes me feel a little embarrassed after all these years. And I wonder why I'm not glowing. why haven't I changed? Maybe I've had too many other things going on. Maybe I haven't had 40 days worth of just sitting in front of him. Maybe I haven't said the first two prayers in a minute. Hey, Lord, I want to know you. And Lord, I want to experience you no matter what the cost, no matter what it is. I want to know you in that way. He doesn't realize while he's up there that he's changed from being in the presence of the Lord. Verse 30. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterwards all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Moses comes down, everybody's a little freaked out. You know, you probably would be. That's not a normal human quality to you know, see somebody coming at you and their face is like on fire. You know, there's just kind of this glow going on in their face. The people are kind of freaking out when he comes down. So Moses' solution is he puts a veil over his face when he talks to the people, and he opens it back up when he goes and spends some time with the Lord. Now I'm going to close with this. It's a New Testament scripture out of 2 Corinthians where Paul makes reference to Moses and to this particular practice of his veiling and unveiling. And he, of course, brings it all back around to Jesus and shows us that everything is to point to God. Everything is to point to Christ. And Moses and the veil points to the Lord also. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18, he says, but if the ministry of death. Now, when he says the ministry of death here, he's referring to the Ten Commandments, the law. Because the law really revealed that you were a sinner, right? It revealed that you were a sinner, but it really couldn't do much about that sin except cause you to do what? Kill an animal. It was the ministry of death. You would have to kill an animal for your sacrifice in order to be atoned for so that you could be in the presence of God again. So if this ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. There's the first hint we have that this glory that was on Moses' face began to fade over a period of time. After a little while, it began to fade. And you really can't tell from scriptures if Moses put the veil on because he was a little afraid of losing a little bit of the glow, or if it was just protection for the people. But Paul kind of makes reference here that he did it because it was fading. But he says, fading as it was. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit be with even more glory? In other words, if the giving of the Ten Commandments had so much glory that it changed Moses' appearance, how much more so the glory of God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, because the law does condemn, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, and the law did have some glory, in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. It's kind of like taking a flashlight. When you're in a dark room and you have a flashlight, let's say you have one of those triple battery guys, you know, one of those metal triple battery, those are good flashlights, right? I forget what they're called. But anyway, you have one of those flashlights. Policemen use them all the time. When you're in a dark room, that battery-driven flashlight will give you a lot of light, right? But what happens if you're able to turn on all the lights in the room? What happens to that light? All you can see is a little shine on the wall, right? You look at it to see if it's still working. Because the glory of all the lights being on surpasses the glory of that little flashlight. Now, when the room was dark, that little flashlight had a lot of glory. But when you turn on that which is more magnificent, that one loses glory. And that's what they're saying about Christ. 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently upon the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it was removed in Christ. Okay, here's what this means. Without Christ, the veil's still there. That's why your friends who do not know Jesus Christ cannot see him, because they still have this veil in front of their face. He's talking about Israel, who refused to receive Jesus Christ. The veil was still there for them. They were still blinded. But you know what, guys? Your buddies are still blinded. Your friends and your family are still blinded because they can't see Jesus Christ. The veil is still there. It's only removed in Christ, which brings us back to the sins of the Father that are visited upon the sons until the second and third and fourth generations. It's not until Jesus Christ comes in and removes the veil that you can finally see a way to do it different. It's not until Jesus finally removes the veil that you go, you know what? These drugs are killing me. This drinking is killing me. I'm losing my family. I'm losing everything. This foul mouth is just kind of dumb for an educated person. This is just not a right way to live. This is not good. Because Jesus is the one that comes in and lifts that veil. Verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lays over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Guys, when God finally comes in and sets you free, you're finally free for the first time in your life. Isn't it amazing? We begin drinking because we think it's going to be fun and it's going to give us freedom. Right? Your parents are saying, hey, don't go out, don't drink, don't smoke, don't do dope. And first thing we want to do is go out and get our liberty, have our freedom. But the reality of it is, it's not freedom at all, is it? If you end up becoming an alcoholic or a junkie, you don't have any freedom. The very thing that you thought was going to bring you joy became the chain around your neck. It's the thing that's choking you to death. You no longer have any liberty. But when you have Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, that's liberty. That's finally freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, guys, I'll say this. It's my last one. The glory that was on the face of Moses was transferred. It was a transference. He was in the presence of God. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, transferred to Moses. But because it was only a representation, it faded away. But with you and I, we can have that glory of God in our life all the time. It doesn't have to fade away. We do not have to wear a veil to conceal ourselves, because the glory of God can shine in our life 24/7. Why does He not always do it? Because we're busy and preoccupied and we have forgot those first two prayers. God, I want to know You, and God, I want to experience You. We get to work and somehow we have told ourselves that it's okay to be pagan at work. It's okay to swear at work. It's okay to have a rough, you know, boss kind of attitude at work because it's acceptable. No, it's not. That's not any more so than it would be at church or with your family or anything else. So whether it's at work, whether it's at school, whether it's at home, whether it's at play, whether it's dealing with a drug issue or alcoholism or dealing with a temper or dealing with anything else, somewhere along the line, guys, we have to say, you know what? I want Christ more than I want all that stuff. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray that You would give us the ability to ask the same thing Moses did. Lord, I want to know You. Not just casually, but I really want to know You. I want to know You intimately. I want You to be my best friend. I want to know You so inside and out that I would know what might hurt You or what might not hurt You, Lord. And I want to know what makes You tick. And Father, not only do I want to know You, Lord, but I want to experience You. I want to see You in all of Your glory. And Father, may that be my prayer every day, not just now, but every day. And Father, may the glory which is Christ shine through my life, moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour. And Lord, I pray for anybody that might be here tonight that's struggling with some kind of an addiction or some kind of sin. May they want more of You than that. Feel led of the Lord to pray for you specifically, for that prayer. Your head's bowed. If you're addicted to something, and you know in your heart it's sin, it's keeping you from the Lord, I think the Lord's given another chance tonight to just say, hey, I'll take it away if you'll let Me. If you love Me more than the sin. Anybody here tonight that applies to? God bless you. God bless you. See your hand. See your hand. I see your hand. Anybody else? The Lord is so good and so loving. And I pray for you, if you raise your hand, that you'll listen while God's being gentle. Father, may You give my brothers and sisters, may You give us all the ability to say no to sin, to the things that keep us from You.